make sure you're in fellowship and let's continue on here dealing with this business that Paul is concluding comments here with regard now to putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. We left off here with point 42. The significance of this title is that as Lord, he is the master or owner of all believers. Lord emphasizes a couple of things. Number one, obviously, in terms of his deity, Lord is frequently a term that was used to translate Yahweh in the Old Testament, the Greek kurios. And Lord obviously points to his deity with an emphasis on his sovereignty, that he is the king of all things. He owns everything. It's all his. And obviously, he's Lord in the sense as owner or master by virtue of the doctrine of redemption. He owns us. That we are his property. We are his possession, which is a good thing. The divine irony is that slavery to Jesus Christ produces true freedom, and slavery to oneself produces produces prison. So one can give up the rights to his life and deny himself and take up his cross, and he will find life, or one can opt for living it under his own terms, doing what he thinks is correct, and he will find not life. So he possesses ultimate authority not over believers, but also over all things, which demands obedience to his lordship. Matthew 28:18, when he talks about this in terms of authority, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, obviously, as deity, he always had all authority. As his humanity, this is inherited by virtue of his work. This is a part of his SG3. This is a part of his rewards package. He gets the name above every name. He is the authority above all authorities. He is the king over those being king and lord over those being lord. Also, Ephesians 1:21. I don't think it talks about it so much in terms of authority. It does mention it. That at this point, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father in the heavenly places. Again, this is all language of accommodation. God is a spirit, so in a sense, he does not have a right hand, a tangible body. But this is the position. The right hand symbolizes both power, authority, and also God's pleasure in him, God's approbation. This is the premier position, is the right hand. Far above all rule and authority, and all power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. Again, using a physical analogy to express a reality of authority. That if it's under his feet, means he's in authority over it. He dominates it. You can also see Colossians 2:10. The name Jesus emphasizes or references his full and true humanity, which emphasizes his solidarity with those that share the human condition and should cause one to reflect on the type of life that he lived. I mean, if you were going to, as it were, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not a physical action whereby you put on or take off, say, clothing. This refers to adopting his viewpoints. This refers to adopting his lifestyle of doing those things that he would do. And if he were here in your place, you become essentially a little Christ. That's what a Christian means. It's a diminutive term. One that adheres to Christ. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So he knows what weakness is. He knows what temptation is. Now, he didn't give in to it. So that's good, because that means he knows the way out of every one of them if he doesn't give in to it. So therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy. And believe me, Satan will fight you against this. He will convince you, no, God doesn't want to hear from you. The throne of grace isn't for you. This is when you need it the worst, is when you're struggling, when you failed, when you have problems. And that's the time we need to draw near. When you least feel like praying, that's the time you need to pray the most, probably. And also chapter 5, same book here, verses 7 and 8. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications. Well, if he needed to pray, how much more we? With loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety, his righteousness, his obedience to the Father. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And so in true humanity, we're going to go through the same human things that he did, only we'll do it with a sin nature. But there's no less resources for us than there was for him. God has to treat us all the same in that regard. So 44, the title Christ is the equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah and refers to the fact that he is the promised one of the Old Testament who would save his people. Matthew uses that terminology to describe him. When Mary is given the Annunciation, she shall bear a son, or Joseph is told this, I take it back, and you shall call his name Jesus. Again, from a Hebrew term, Yeshua, essentially, which means Jehovah saves. It refers to salvation, or Yahweh saves. For he will save his people from their sins. And yet, ironically enough, when I get to these passages, these difficult passages, and I've told you, there are, while I am a firm advocate of the security of the believer, once you're saved, there are passages in the New Testament that scare me, that are frightening. And rightly so, because nobody can, you know, at that level, people can't say, well, I can guarantee you no one could ever lose their salvation. Well, we can. We can guarantee that, given the nature of salvation and the way it's presented in the Bible. But what I see repeatedly is people saying, well, Jesus, sure, he can save you from your sins, except not this one. Or if you commit this sin, you're out. And they constantly make this a matter of sin that makes people lose their salvation. Well, can he save us from our sins or not? I kind of need to know. I mean, if he can't save me from all of them, then what's the point? I mean, if one sin's going to do me in. Now, this is not, again, an advocacy deal for go out and commit sin. It's not what we're saying. But what we are saying is when we fail, do we have to think that we've lost our salvation? No, I don't think so. And when I got into chapter 14, I found out now, not only can you lose your salvation, I can lose it for you. Well, that's tough. That's just too bad for you, I guess, if I lose your salvation for you by my behavior. And that's what these people advocate. And again, people who are leaders in, quote, modern seminaries and all of this, pastors in these churches, and their theology is fouled up big time if they're going to advocate loss of salvation. And then the reasons they advocate you can lose it. Well, can he save me from my sins or can't he? Because if he can't, then let's just go home. This is all a waste of time. If Jesus cannot save us from our sins, we're in trouble. Where else are you going to look? There is no other name given among heaven that I know about under heaven, among men. So 45, that title also identifies him as the anointed king, the one who will inherit the nations and return to rule the world with a rod of iron. This is seen in Psalm 2, which again is prophetic and messianic both. Psalm 2, as we see the international conspiracy of the last days as the nations of the earth are conspiring together against the Lord and against his anointed. So the kings of the earth will withstand him. And the powerful men are entrenched against the Lord and against his anointed. And again, they conspire against the Lord, thinking they're going to win all this. They're not. And his anointed, that's our term there, Messiah. And in verses 8 and 9, and the Messiah is told, ask of me, this is the Father speaking to the Son. Assuming this occurs on the day of resurrection, which it appears that the language leads to that conclusion. When he says, today I have begotten you. He's not talking about the virgin birth, the first advent, or all. He's talking about the resurrection. I have brought you back from the dead. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like earthenware. And so, again, your kingdom come. A rod of iron, that's what we're looking for. Well, 46, the use of this entire phrase is designed to emphasize the nature of the person with whom believers deal, the person they serve, and the one they are to emulate. So 47, the question that many pose is how one is to understand this command and how the command is to be fulfilled. What does it mean, put on the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, obviously, he's not a set of clothes. It's not like you're putting on clothing in that sense. But putting on clothing means to don yourself with certain things. And in this case, it gets more into attitudes and actions than it does overt things that we want to model him. So Moo has an interesting footnote in which he cites James Dunn's work on Romans and refers to an actor who says that he put on Tarquin, which meant that he played the part of Tarquin. And so this came from the writings of Dionysius of Halicarnassus, which may explain the origin of the metaphor that Paul uses here. So, as it were, the Christian life isn't certainly just emulation or imitation. There is that aspect to it. We are to, as Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. To say that there's no level of imitation in it is not true. Because when we know what his qualities are, what his mental attitude, his viewpoint is, and all of that, we can either choose to adopt it or not. And that has to do with how we put him on. Do we adopt his viewpoints, his attitudes? Do we act like he would act if he were in our position? What would Jesus do? That is the question a believer has to ask. And then the answer is, well, then do that, whatever it might be. So as he did in verse 12 here, Paul uses the concept of clothing to refer to the manner in which believers are to conduct themselves. It is a way of instructing believers about the change of values required by his conversion. And again, one of the things you see here in Romans, Paul does not. Now that doesn't mean it doesn't happen. But Paul does not at all ever deal with this idea of a believer who gets saved, gives his life to Christ, and then doesn't follow through with phase 2 sanctification. We know that it happens. But Paul never ever addresses that in Romans. He just goes through and presumes that if you've got phase 1 salvation, this naturally progresses into phase 2 sanctification. And it should. That's the normal course of events if you're a believer. Again, all of this requires some changes. If you're not changing, you're not growing. Part of the deal is, as a pastor, part of the pastor's job is to get you out of your comfort zone. Because it's easy for us to just settle in and say, okay, well, here's my life now. I got this schedule. I do this. I go to work. I do this. I do this. I do this. And then we get frustrated if anything bothers our schedule. And so we have to be challenged to kind of get out of the comfort zone at times and do those things that we're supposed to be doing, putting other believers first, being involved in their lives. And I'm not in a meddling, sense and all that. But knowing what their needs are, praying for them, encouraging them, talking to them. Believers have no excuse not to fellowship. And certainly with the advent of phones and texting, you can stay in touch with each other. But if you're busy texting your cosmic little friends out there, then you're not interested in texting believers. Or if you're hanging out with people who are negative, you're not interested, frankly, in hanging out with those who are positive. So these are the kinds of things, though, that have to factor into all of this. Well, 51, there is a positional sense in which all believers have been clothed with Christ by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, in a positional truth, we're talking about phase 1 salvation, Galatians chapter 3. Verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ... And again, not water baptism. Here, this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit in which you are identified permanently and eternally with Jesus Christ himself, both retroactively with his death on the cross and future or present with his resurrection and his ascension and session at the right hand of God. So if you've been identified, baptized, you can almost read this word to make it easier at some level. If you remember, the baptized really means to identify one thing with another. That you've been fully identified with Christ by means of the Holy Spirit who did this. You have clothed yourselves with Christ. So in that sense, if you're in Christ, you're in him. And you have access, again, to all the qualities and attitudes and actions and types of things that he would do. Again, this because of the change of sphere. You've been moved out of that sphere of spiritual death over here. Spiritual death, the old sin nature, and darkness and all of that, and death. And then you've been moved over through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You've been identified with Jesus Christ, eternal life, righteousness, justification, and these other factors. Sanctification certainly is a part of that. So once again, point 52, it is evident that Paul's teaching recognizes the matter of phase one positional truth, which is to naturally progress into the matter of phase two sanctification. In 53, while the believer has been intimately associated with Christ at the point of his conversion, he must continue to make that a reality in his daily experience. You have to live this out. It's one thing if I told you, okay, now I'm going to go down to your bank tomorrow. I'm going to deposit $1 million into your account. Give me your account number. Well, first, you better be leery if people want your bank account number, even if it's the pastor. So don't do that for anybody. But let's just say you can trust me. And I say, I'm going to go down and put $1 million in your bank account. Well, if you believe me, your lifestyle's changing. You will not live the same way if you've got $1 million that you would live now. But if you don't believe me, it doesn't matter how much money's in that bank, does it? I mean, if there's $1 million, you say, well, I don't believe you really did it. And I'm not going to go online and check or anything, or go to the bank and ask. Well, that's really dumb, but okay. But if you don't believe it, it doesn't do you a bit of good. And this is the necessity of faith as the coin of the realm of the Christian life. You have to believe these things. You have to choose to believe them. You have to give your loyalty to them and all of that. So here we figure, again, this is now you've got to live this out in your daily experience. You're in Christ. You have all the resources that God has himself. You have all this benefits and things that you have that because of you're in Christ. You have the forgiveness of sins and all of that. And now we have to live those things out. But we still commit sins though, right? Yeah, but he provided rebound to deal with that. You just acknowledge your sins to God, he forgives you, and you move on. How easy can this be? And for people to fail to live the Christian life, say, well, I just couldn't understand it. It's no baloney. It's easy. All you have to do is exploit what you have. But again, even if there was $1 million in your bank account, if you didn't write a check on it or don't exploit it, it doesn't do you any good. It's just sitting there. By the way, I don't have $1 million to give any of you, so you can relax. You will not have to face that test. The too much money test. Can there be such a test, you wonder? Yes, there can. So, 54, believers must make the conscious effort to exhibit the graces that are present in the Lord Jesus Christ, to adopt his viewpoint, to manifest his character, and to pursue his agenda in time. And 55, this is the life of the true disciple, who does not merely emulate Jesus as an example. Now, we're told to follow in his footsteps because he's left us an example to follow. So emulation is a part of this at some level, but it's not all of it. But he has an intimate, loving relationship with him by virtue of knowing and keeping his commands. In fact, this is how Jesus defines love for himself. John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them. This is the one who loves me. This is how we define love. Love is defined by obedience. And when you're dealing with any authority, essentially that is how you define love. It's by obedience. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Well, I thought God loved everybody. God so loved the world, didn't he? He said that already in John 3. Well, this obviously is talking about a different type of relationship that one would have with the Father and the Son that goes beyond the pale of what normal believers experience, or certainly what unbelievers experience. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And Jesus answered, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So 56, the paradox set forth by Jesus is that by surrendering one's will to Christ and losing one's life for his sake actually leads to the experience of real life, what life is really meant to be. We saw this in the book of Mark, chapter 8, verses 34 through 36. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me," and this is technical language that is used for being a disciple, for following a particular teacher, "he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it." And this just basically says that all people go through life and have their own agendas. That you have an idea, you're planning out your life if you're younger, or if you're older, you maybe still are too. But for those of us, a whole lot of it's done. We're not really planning that much for the future. But if you're young, you're planning out your life. Well, guess what? Your life is really to be defined by what the Lord wants, not what you want. And so one has to consider all these things. Well, what's God's will? Well, we'd certainly know we can start out with prioritizing, face-to-face teaching, Bible class, fellowship with the saints, growing in grace and knowledge, and all of that. That has to be the priority. So the priority isn't school. The priority isn't getting ahead in life. It isn't getting a big job. The priority isn't moving. The priority is staying where God put you and growing up in that environment. And so we had, you know, I've seen people struggle with this over the years. And people who are on doctrine, not just fundies, I mean, they all struggle with stuff, but people who are on doctrine. And so when it came time for the kid to get up and they got older and they grew up and then they had to go to college. Well, we're going to send them to college somewhere where there's no face-to-face teaching. Why in the hell would you do that? As a parent, why would you do that? Give me one good reason for that. To take them out of face-to-face teaching. What would be the motivation there? And what harm is that going to do in the long term? And I've watched people, certain people, even my own family, who left doctrine at critical junctures in their lives. And have never recovered. And probably never will. I'm a realist. Most likely they're not going to recover. That's just the way it is. And a lot of people talk a good fight. So when we grew up, we told the kids, okay, well, if you want to pursue higher education and all that, that's your call. If we can afford it, we'll pay for it. But we couldn't at that time because I was in seminary and just barely breaking even. Back wasn't even breaking even. We had people living with us just to pay rent. But the fact is, and for years, not just occasionally, for years, just to be able to get by. So, but we told them, okay, but don't consider this idea of you're going to school somewhere else away from Bible class. Because no, we're not going with that. That's not God's will for your life as I see it. And you can say, well, you can't ultimately run your children's lives. Nope, you can't. They got to make their own decisions. But these types of things need to be pounded in early and often to let them know, hey, these decisions are going to be critical to your life long term. And particularly at the age where you're making big decisions about whether or not you're going to leave face-to-face teaching. And yet people justify this and say, well, it's fine in my case. You're an idiot. It is not fine in anybody's case. This idea that you're the exception to all of this is a good way to get yourself into trouble. You're not. You're not the exception. You'll crash and burn just as quick as anybody else out there. And you get in the wrong environment, you get with the wrong people, and no face-to-face teaching, nothing to keep your mind cleared up. And let's face it, it does not take long to pollute the mind. That's a fact. So again, this boils down to if you're going to save your life, if you're going to pursue your own agenda, you're going to lose long-term big time. You're going to lose out on what's really, truly important. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Really, once you blow your life, it's blown. You're not going to get it back. You're not going to get a second chance at all this. This is why we stress these things, as Solomon said. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, because this is where you're going to be making critical decisions. And all of that. Sure, if you see something, you want to pursue it. But know that God's going to judge you for this. So you can't say, well, I can do this. I'm above all. And I've seen people do this. And even as close by, I know this one particular couple. They lived in Oklahoma City where we had sound teaching, and they let their daughter go off to this school in Stillwater, which is only 60 or 70 miles away. It's not that far. But she was never at home, never in Bible class. And now she doesn't go to Bible class at all. She's dumped it, married some guy who's negative, and there you go. And how did this all work out? Well, it's a tragedy, frankly. And yet, it's supposed to be okay. It's not okay. This soft deal about doctrine does not have to come first at certain times in your life is what will get you killed. It has to come first all the time if it comes first at all. I mean, you can't just change it at a whim. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Let's say you go out, okay, I'm going to go to Stanford, MIT, we'll pick whatever school you want, you know, Johns Hopkins if you want to be medical, all of that. And I get ahead and I'm a world's great heart surgeon or brain surgeon or whatever you become. A great software designer, this or that or the other. But yet, God is really no part of your life, frankly. And you abandon all of that to go pursue this. You get the big car, the big house, the trophy wife, or the trophy husband, I guess, Magic Mike, whoever it is. And if you know who that is, you're in trouble, by the way. So, whoever, you know, and you get all this. Guess what? Jesus said you lose. You just lost. You think you've won, but you've lost. Yeah, because he's not going to bless all that. And people think, well, those people are happy that have all of this. Are they really? Are they really? Is the divorce rate really a lot less amongst the elite rich? No. Not at all. Well, 57, the reality that many never seem to understand is that God's plan is not designed to keep the believer from being himself by limiting or inhibiting him. It is to provide the full measure of life through Christ so that each person may achieve the abundance of life for which God created him in the first place. John chapter 10 there, where Jesus talked about this in terms of being a shepherd. The great shepherd of the sheep. He said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And frankly, you know, have I missed out on certain things in my life? Sure. Absolutely. It'd be stupid to say I've never made any sacrifices or that they weren't painful at the time or I didn't get to do something I wanted to do. Yes, there's been times that I didn't. Because I had to sacrifice for God's plan. Now at the end of my life, as I get towards the end of it, do I feel like I've missed out on anything? No, I really don't. You say, well, you've never been to the Grand Canyon or seen the Space Needle or seen this or gone there or done that. No, so what? You know? No, I haven't seen the Parthenon. No, I haven't seen the Acropolis. No, I haven't seen the Colosseum. No, I haven't seen the Great Wall of China. No, I haven't seen that big beaver dam that you can see from space. I haven't seen the world's largest ball of twine. I haven't seen, you know. So what? Are these things going to, somehow am I going to be happy once I see that big ball of twine? That's it, I'm fulfilled from now on out. I'll never be unhappy again. I'll take this moment with me for eternity. Twine. No, I'm not. And now, don't get me wrong. I don't think there's anything wrong with the Grand Canyon or the Painted Desert, which, by the way, I have seen those things. But when I was a kid. But, you know, all these things that people think they're missing out on, are you really missing out? What is really the end, the game of all this stuff, even if you haven't? Is it happiness? No, because happiness comes from within. So he wants us to have life, and not just to have life, but to have it abundant. He created you for a reason. Your job is to figure out your part in his plan. And that will mean sacrifice on your part. To tell your children or a congregation that you're never going to have to sacrifice, it's nonsense. The Christian life is sacrifice. It's not all the time, but it is sacrifice. It's keeping your priorities straight, getting here 5 times a week. That's a sacrifice. I recognize that. Applying in the setup and breakdown and all of that. It's a sacrifice. I get it. Those are applications that need to be made, but somebody's got to sacrifice to do it. They got to sacrifice their time. Also, Romans 6:4. I think this is where he was raised from the glory of the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in a new way of life. In a way of life that's thrilling, exciting, satisfying. Now, again, does it have sacrifice and pressure and problems? Absolutely. And I don't know, you know, I thought, well, I've been tested throughout my life and all that. Like, as you know, I told you, I did not want a church here at all, ever. This is the opposite of where I wanted to be. I wanted to be in the mountains, for God's sake. What's wrong with God? I mean, and it wasn't like Colorado wasn't closer to Oklahoma than Florida was. It's the other end of the continent, basically. I mean, you're in the middle there, more or less. And here, I mean, unless I got assigned to Key West, I'd be further south, I guess. Another 6 hours south. But this is pretty far south. And it's the opposite of mountains. You know? And so, but did I lose out? No, I don't think I did. I don't think I did. And if I manage to get a few of you to the Bema seat in the full glory that and all of that, we're going to all know we didn't miss out. That you'll find out, no, the sacrifices were worth it. I know they were hard at the time, but they were worth it. They're going to pay off. Well, 58, Paul clearly understood that the real measure of life came only through a personal and intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. This is what life's all about. It's knowing a person that has your best interest at heart. Sometimes even when you don't have your best interest at heart, we're not smart enough to always know what the best thing for us is. See, that's the problem with the human condition. People think, I know what would make me happy. No, you don't. You're delusional. You don't know what would make you happy. You don't know what niche you need to excel. You don't know what challenges you need to bring out the best in you. And let's face it, people don't really rise to the occasion until there's some challenge, some need to do so. Then they can. And so God will provide these in your life. As he says here, for me to live is Christ. That's what life's all about. It's just about Christ and his plan. I do not get sidetracked with all this other stuff, Paul says. I stay focused on the one thing that's important. Living for Christ. And living as a Christian in this world. In 59, that relationship is only attained by the renewing of the mind. The constant exposure to the truth of God that reshapes the thinking processes. In order to conform the thinking, speech, and actions to the will of God. We just saw that not that long ago. Romans 12:2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's what we're doing here in Bible class. I get 5 hours a week out of 168. I get less than 2% of the time to try to get across these monumental, eternal truths and influence you by them. Or we could influence you by other stuff. We could sit here and play music. And we'll influence you by, you know, whatever, Rihanna or whoever. You know, the great theologians of our time. The rock stars. Mick Jagger. You know. And they're all, of course, my generation, they're all dying off now. One by one, there they go. Boom, boom, boom. And, you know. So they died mostly miserable, unhappy. I mean, you look at David Bowie. A long, long career. But you look at his last album, Black Star, I mean, it is dark. It is about death. He knew he was dying. And you can't, but he's not prepared for it. He's not prepared to meet God, unfortunately. That's not good. So as one reprograms the brain computer with the principles of the truth and experiences the life of Christ through the Holy Spirit, he will then be a reflection of Jesus. A Christian in the truest sense of the word. Not just in name, but in lifestyle. A one who holds to the cause of Christ. That's essentially what Christian means. And this is where they first were called this. Where Paul meets with these people in Antioch and teaches considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Those of the party of Christ. That's how they were identified. So 61, the final prohibition associated with this command addresses the thinking process and how one approaches life in a general sense. It is certainly is parallel with the previous command to lay aside the deeds of darkness. We saw that in 12b there. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness. How do we do this? Well, first, we don't think ahead about how we're going to fulfill them. I know I'm going to sin, but I got to plan it out. No. Try not to plan out your sinning. You'll sin enough on your own. You know. But try not to plan it out. Okay, I'm going to make arrangements now so I can sin. I got to make arrangements so I can violate God's will. And violating God's will runs the gamut from everything you know to be right. If you know it's the right thing to do and you don't do it, it's a sin for you. And so that starts with obviously being in Bible class, these kinds of things, the easier things, rebounding, things that you know you have to do or you're supposed to do. And down to obviously much more serious forms of sinning. Murder, these types of things. That's pretty serious sinning. So this focuses on the matter, to lay aside the deeds of darkness. Focuses on the matter of how one deals with the old sin nature. He begins the prohibition by leading with the actual subject, which is here found in the genitive case, and which should be classified as a genitive of reference. Literally what you have here in verse 14 is, and of the flesh, or for the flesh. And it's the subject of what it is you're thinking about. Now, the actual subject is you, of course. You're the subject of the verb pronoia here, or the verb poieo, to do. So as much of the case in much of Romans, Paul uses the Greek noun sarx in an ethical sense to refer to the matter of sinfulness, the fallen nature of man that governs his existence prior to salvation. In 64, it's important to understand that Paul did not consider the flesh itself to be inherently evil or sinful, i.e., this is a Gnostic form of thinking in which matter is evil. And so your flesh is matter, therefore it's evil. Wrong. Flesh in and of itself. See, animal flesh is not evil. You know, there's nothing sinful about it. Now, in ours, it's sinful because it's genetically altered. That's the difference. The sin nature resides in our flesh. I know that in me, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. And this is a recognition. See, and this is where part of the problem with Christianity is many people do not want to come to grips with how bad they are. Because we all want to have this nice view of ourselves. Well, Christianity doesn't allow for that. You're supposed to live up to the standards of righteousness of God. Do you do it? No. And you have to be honest about that. You fall short. I fall short. We all fall short. But Christianity acknowledges, okay, we fall short, but now God's got a remedy for all of that, which is what we want. So it is important, again, to understand that he didn't consider the flesh to be inherently evil or sinful because it's matter. Rather, he conceived of the flesh as the dwelling place of the old sin nature. We saw that earlier in Romans 7 as he went on an extended description here of what he faced. I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I don't do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. This is the dilemma of the positive believer. As he fails under his sin nature, he has to acknowledge it and deal with it. And recognize that, wait a second, I don't always even do the things I want to do right. I fail, I fall short. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I no longer am the one doing it, but the sin nature which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. And your sin nature is incorrigible. It's only going to crank out sins and human good and evil and all of that. That's all it can do. And don't think you're going to change it even with doctrine. You're just going to make the new man more capable of withstanding him as you build up the opponent to the old sin nature. And if you don't build up the opponent, well, there was an old deal. This guy told this guy, well, I feel like there's two dogs fighting in me, a black dog and a white dog. You know, now you even see this. Charles Schulz expressed this in Charlie Brown. There's a war going on in here. And a black dog and a white dog. Somebody asked him, well, which one wins? He said, the one I feed the most. Good answer. The one you feed the most. The new man is only going to win to the extent that you feed him and equip him and help him. And you have that choice. We all have that choice. I have that choice. So the flesh here, with its associated bodily parts, is the agent the old sin nature uses to fulfill its desires. When one chooses to obey the lusts of the lower nature, to which Paul will refer at the end of verse 14. He mentions there specifically its lusts or desires. Epithumia is generally used in terms of that which is forbidden. And it's strong, coveting, lusting, desiring, inordinate desire even, for certain things. In 66, Paul uses the term in a moral sense, not a physical one, to refer to the part of humanity that is alienated from God and hostile to Him. It denotes the flesh that is characterized by rebellion, rejection of authority, obstinacy, self-will, and the self-centered, egotistic belief that one is, or at least should be, the center of the universe. We'll never have any problems as long as you know I'm the center of the universe. Guess what? I'm not the center of the universe. And you're not either. Now, for certain people, that does not sit well. Because they're pretty sure they are. They're pretty sure they are the center of the universe. Nope, you're not. None of us are. Again, this idea of the flesh, it's there. You can't change it. It is self-centered. It is designed to impress itself, to take care of itself. And that's what it does. So with regard to the flesh, the believer is not to make any provision. Point 67 here. Which reflects the negated Greek imperative of the verb poieo, to make, to do, or to take, here as they've translated, and the accusative noun pronoia. That noun, point 68, is a compound that comes from the noun nous, mind or intellect or thinking, which deals with the thinking processes, and the prefix pro, which means before. Now again, the question is, when you're dealing with this prefix pro, like say prophemi, prophecy, what is it pro before? Is it before in time? Is it a temporal pro? Or is it a spatial pro, before in the sense of you're present there? Like I stand before you, that's spatial. You got here before me, that's temporal, that's time. And almost everybody did get here before me. They usually do. Here, the word deals with the thoughtful planning one uses to meet a need. The forethought or foresight. And let's face it, we don't typically do things without thinking about it. If you go out to make a purchase, hopefully you've thought about it. Hopefully you've investigated. Let's say your refrigerator breaks. And you've got to have a new refrigerator. Well, obviously you can't wait forever. Well, I'll get to that in a couple of weeks. No, you need it now, pretty much. It's like an angioplasty. If you need one, you need it today. You don't need it 6 months from now. And if your refrigerator breaks and you got to get a new refrigerator, well, do you do any research? Do you do any foresight? Do you use any good judgment and do all of that to find out what your options are? Do you bother measuring your space before you go buy a new one? That's forethought. This is exactly what we do. And we do this with respect to most things. Very few, but there are people out there, I get, there are people that just lunge and they don't think. By the way, that's stupid. Lunging without thinking is stupid. No matter what it's for, a relationship, money, a job, on and on and on, pick anything. A detail you're trying to buy. So I'm going to buy this. I don't know if it'll fit. I don't even know if it'll work. I don't even know if it has an American plug on it. But I'm going to buy it without any forethought. Well, you wouldn't do that. And yet people approach their Christian life and they don't take any forethought, any foresight for it. But he's saying, don't take this type of thinking. Don't use your thinking to plan ahead for your sin nature. You may have to plan ahead for certain things in life. You don't have to plan ahead for that. So the word deals again with the thoughtful planning one uses to meet a need, the forethought or foresight. The idea is that the believer is not to spend time thinking in advance about how he can satisfy the desires of the flesh. One of the things you'll find out in terms of temptation, First, temptation is not a sin. It's not a sin to be tempted. We're all tempted. But you don't give in to it. It's when you give in to it that it becomes a sin. But one thing you'll find out about temptation is that you'll tell yourself, okay, I'm not going to think about that. I'm not going to think about that. I'm not going to, I'm not. And the next thing you know, all you're doing is thinking about it. Because you can't beat the flesh with the flesh. You can't overpower the sin nature by your sheer force of will. It requires something greater. And to say, well, I'm not going to think about that. I'm not going to think about that. I'm not going to think about that. Well, if you're not thinking about actively something else, you will end up thinking about that. That's just the way it works. And you say, well, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. Well, rather than say that, think, okay, what should I be doing? What can I do to avoid this? Maybe, okay, if I see in this particular environment, I always get in trouble. Maybe I should avoid that environment then. That environment gets me into trouble. And so that, but if you think, well, okay, we can pick something, anything. Well, we've been talking here about drinking, so drunkenness. Let's say, okay, I decide I'm going to get drunk tonight. Well, before I do that, not first, I'm not going to, but before I do that, I've got to go to the liquor store. I don't have a liquor tree in the backyard or a money tree or any of that other stuff. I have to plan ahead. Okay, I got to get this. Am I just going to drink straight liquor, or do I want something to mix it with? Do I want wine? So you have to plan ahead. Well, if you're getting drunk, you're probably not buying wine. You're probably going to buy hard liquor. And so you plan ahead. You make provision for this. And this is true in any area of life, not just sins. We do this all the time. If you're going to have a dinner party, you're going to have people over, please plan ahead. Well, of course you do. You have a time, make sure everybody knows they're on the same page, or am I supposed to bring something, am I not, how do we deal with this? Well, you plan everything out. You get the details in order. And he's saying, don't take the time to make detailed plans for your sin nature. The sin nature is enough on its own. It doesn't need us helping it. So the idea, again, he's not to spend time thinking about how he can satisfy the desires of the flesh. The fact that he is not speaking of the body in general, i.e. taking care of the physical aspects necessary to life. Now, you've got to plan ahead for that. Please, plan ahead and brush your teeth. Plan ahead and floss. Plan ahead and use deodorant. Plan ahead and shower. Plan ahead and wear good clothes. Plan ahead. That's not, those kinds of things, those are fine. That's normal human nature. We all have to take care of that stuff. If you're going to shave or whatever. So, it is made plain by the prepositional phrase, eis epithumia. Epithumias, actually, there. I didn't transliterate it quite right. Literally, into or with respect to lusts. In 71, when the infinitive of the verb poieo, to do or make, is followed by the preposition eis, it denotes the one to whom or on behalf of whom something is done. For instance, it's used in John 15:21. In that sense. And this is where programs like Bible works. This is great to me. I can look up the infinity form of poieo and see how it's used and see what it's used with. And I don't have to go through every usage of poieo. I can narrow it down to the infinitive, which is what I have there in Romans. There we have to do the infinitive, to do the lusts of it. John here, 15, 21. But all these things they will do to you. And you got exactly here that same thing. Here it's actually a future indicative. But it's poieo with the same ice with the accusative. Into you. Or toward you. Or against you even. Because it has almost the idea here of adversity. Of people doing bad things to you. All these things they will do to you for my name's sake. And then Romans 15:26 is another way it's used, another place. I've started Romans 15, no easier. So just hope I'll keep it up till I get the book finished. I don't know. For Macedonia. And Achaia have been, these are two Greek provinces, have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor. Literally what you have is the infinity poieo, to do into the poor. And so it's on behalf of somebody for them that you do it. It denotes the one to whom or on whose behalf something is done. In 72, the term epithumia, lust, was originally a neutral term that just meant a strong desire for something. It's used that way in the book of Luke. Luke here, 22:15. And that's probably when Jesus is talking to them on the night of his crucifixion, or his arrest, rather. He said here, I have had a strong desire. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I said. Well, there's nothing sinful in that. Just a strong desire to do something. Whatever that something may be. Also, Philippians 1 is another place it's used in that same sense. Philippians 1, 23. But I am hard-pressed, Paul says, from both directions, having the desire, the strong desire, epithumia, to depart and be with Christ. Well, if you ask me, would I rather be in heaven or here? Heaven? Heaven? Yeah, I would prefer that. But obviously, like Paul, I recognize, well, apparently some of you need me here. That was what his deal was with the Corinthians, or with the Philippians. He said, but being convinced that you need me here for your progress, I'm going to stay here, apparently. That's not as though we have a big choice over our day or die, or when we die or not. But if you know God's using you, and you're teaching doctrine as Paul was, and as I am, then you have a pretty good idea that he wants you there. And obviously, you could get another pastor. He wouldn't be as good. First, I got 28 years of experience. Well, actually, more than that, because I pastored some fundy churches too, but not my finest hour, but still, experience. Counted you had to deal with stuff and all that. But so the reality is here, yeah, I would rather be with Christ, absolutely. That's a strong desire to go to heaven. I would rather be there because it's going to be so much better. Well, however, it is most often used in the New Testament in a negative sense of the wrong or inordinate desire for something that is the strong, rather, or inordinate desire for what is wrong, forbidden, or in conflict with the will of God. Galatians 5 gives a more regular usage of it because it's usually used in a bad sense. Galatians 5:16. But I say, if you will order your conduct and live your life by means of the Spirit, His leading ministry, and be sensitive to that, doctrine and the words of God that He works with, you will not carry out the lust, the strong desire of the flesh. And the flesh has a mind of its own, let's face it. It's not human in that sense, but it's got a mind of its own. And we are aware of the fact that our sin nature goes towards particular directions. You better be able to identify your particular trends. They're not mine. Mine aren't yours. Yours aren't mine. But you have trends of your own. I have trends of my own. We have to watch out for these things. Be aware of them. You can also see Ephesians 4:22 there. 73, the lusts of the flesh should be understood as the internal desires that come from the fallen nature, which issue in various forms of sinning, if you obey them. Now, you can say no to them as a believer. Unbelievers, they're trapped by the lusts of their flesh because they don't have the wherewithal to deny them. They have no life in Christ. They have no spiritual life. They have no doctrine. They can't say no to their own desires. And they're trapped in fulfilling their own desires, which leads them again down the primrose path to destruction. There's a way that seems right to these people. The end is the way of death. But without Christ, they don't have any way to fight this battle. They're just losers. They'll stay losers too. That's just their life. So the lust, point 74 here, should not be confined only to those specifically physical appetites and lusts, food, wine, sex, etc., but to all those passions that stem from a fallen nature. This would include things like monetary lust, wanting one's way, seeking to get ahead at all costs, taking advantage of others, and on and on and on and on and on. Anything that puts you first and puts somebody else down the line, where you're not manifesting biblical love. You're manifesting a self-centered tendency to do what you want and then say it's okay in your case. Even though all the rest of us aren't allowed to do that. But it's okay in your case because you're different. No, none of us are different. None of us are above this. In 75, it includes everything that might come from the ego of someone ruled by the sin nature, operating in rebellion against God and controlled by the sinful lusts that reside in the genetics of the flesh. Some people have a horrible, you think to yourself sometimes, boy, I wish I could trade my sin nature and get a different one. Do you really? Isn't it enough just dealing with the one you got? You say, yeah, but I don't like my area of sinning. Well, okay, then don't do it. There is that option, you know. You could say no. You just learn Nancy Reagan. Just say no. Just say no to the sin nature. It's not that easy, though. I mean, this is a fight. This is a conflict. And we're preparing you to fight and to win. And this is why you have to have spiritual armor. This is why you have to be led by the Spirit. Because the flesh itself is incapable of ever orienting to God. A matter of fact, Romans chapter 8, I should have put that one in here. As he says here in Romans 8, the mind set on the flesh, verse 7, is hostile toward God. And people are motivated by their fleshly concerns. I've seen people, and that's another reason why I don't look at you all the time and stare at you. I used to do that when I was first teaching. I'd stare right at people and, you know, talk to them and teach. But then I get these deals. Well, you meant me. You were staring at me. I knew you meant me when you were dealing with that particular sin. Well, I didn't mean anybody necessarily. I may have had someone in mind. I may not have. There's just as good a chance that I didn't. Because half the time when I'm dealing with stuff, I'm not even aware of who all's going through what. I don't know. I can't know. But God the Holy Spirit certainly does. So on those times when you wander out of Bible class and think, has he been following me around this week? How does he know all this? I'm a genius. No, it has nothing to do with me. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then plus when I'm at least a month ahead, so what if something hits you today, you say, well, he really planned that nicely. How could I? I couldn't have. And I've been astonished myself as I watch, because I'll be aware of certain things that are going on. And then I'll watch the Word of God just deal with it as I teach it. And it hits people right where they live, because God the Holy Spirit knows all this. And that's why I always pray about being in the right place at the right time. And not just physically, but spiritually too, in the text. So where I'm supposed to be. And move on and get the job done. Obviously we can't just tarry and just take forever to get through stuff. I don't want to. So Romans, there, as he says, it's hostile to God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh, this is unbelievers technically, cannot please God. But if you're a believer being ruled by your flesh, you're going to have a very difficult time pleasing God. Because the flesh is not into that. The flesh is into doing its own thing, making itself happy. And so that's the deal. The people want to be happy. I get that. Everybody wants to be happy, I think. Most normal people want to be happy. But the question is, how do we attain happiness? How do we get it? It seems pretty elusive and fleeting, really. So it must come, as we would say, from within. It must come from the Spirit. It must come from obedience to God. This is where true happiness comes from. Okay, well, we got through that. We're done. Be sure and have with you a completely revised doctrine of wine and drinking that we will start in on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with one another and in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.